All right, well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Numbers chapter 1. Michael was commenting on how invigorating the first two chapters of Numbers were with a bit of sarcasm. And the problem is the elders selected the designated accountant to open the book of Numbers with all these numbers. And so, now, that means one of two things. Either this is going to be extremely boring for everybody except for me and Trudy isn't even here, or it means I've figured out a way to, I've discovered something, which I hope I have, that I think will be of encouragement to you. So I'm going to spend a couple minutes just giving some background. We're going to spend about the first third to half of this morning's message doing an overview of the book of Numbers, mostly because there isn't, apart from the numbers that are there and a couple of spare verses, there isn't a huge amount of content that I think is, I'm not sure if worth our time is the right way of phrasing it, but I'd rather devote our time to things that I think will be as productive as possible to our hearts. So we're going to start with an introduction, and then we'll consider chapters 1 and 2 together. So as we dive in, it's important for us to remember where Israel is. They are still at Mount Sinai. We're going to leave in a couple of chapters, but for now we are still at Mount Sinai. We were there from the middle of the book of Exodus all the way through the book of Leviticus, which we did a crash course in last week, and we are still there now. So these books are contiguous. Leviticus picks up where Exodus leaves off. Numbers picks up where Leviticus leaves off. Numbers was written by Moses, and I think with the whole Pentateuch, I think was helped by some of the Levites, because Moses was busy leading Israel and guiding the people, and I think he would have had some help from the scribes and some of the other Levites. Now, the book of Numbers is not called Numbers because all there are throughout the entire book are numbers. The reason why the book of Numbers is called Numbers is because it starts off with a census where they did a tally of the people of Israel, and there was another tally taken later on in the book in chapter 26. The main content of Numbers, as I said already, it starts where Leviticus leads off, and it covers the 40 years that Israel spends in the wilderness. So they start at Sinai, and at the end of the book, they are on the plains of Moab, ready to cross over into the Promised Land. And again, Deuteronomy will pick up where Numbers leads off, which is Moses' final message to his people. So we're not going to read the passage today. As I said, I'm just going to make a couple of points of observation about the book as a whole, as well as about the first two chapters that I think will be helpful. And as always, because of this, the amount of content that we're going to be covering through the book of Numbers is usually going to be a bit greater than what we would in a New Testament passage. We encourage you to read the passage before you come, just so that way you've at least got an awareness of what it is we're going to be discussing. If we give it the effort that it deserves, Numbers has a lot to teach us, even a passage like the one we're going to be considering this morning. So I encourage you that way. Why don't we open in prayer? Father, we thank you for the time that you have given us this morning to consider your word together. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, illumine us to what your Spirit has to speak to us today. There are many ways in which we can identify with the people of Israel, and there are many lessons of encouragement, and also of admonition that apply to us from this message. And so we pray that you would poke at our hearts, move us into the direction you want us to be. May we all be humbled before your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as you'll see on the handout, there's four sections there. Three of them kind of alliterate with the letter T, and it's one way of looking at the book of Numbers. So we're going to discuss first the idea of God's faithfulness in tests. If you were to sum up the entire book of Numbers into one thing, or to look at Numbers through one lens, that lens, I think, would be Deuteronomy 8:2. Moses says to the people at that point, this is after the fact, hindsight's 20/20. Moses says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not." God's faithfulness in tests. Now, there were several tests that God gave throughout the book of Numbers. The most significant, of course, is would they enter the promised land the first time? And obviously they failed that one. However, the deeper test is a simple one. Would Israel remain humble? Would they trust Him? Would they obey Him? With the oppression of Egypt behind and the bountiful land of Canaan before, the wilderness is a place of transition and testing. It is therefore a time when the people of God must exercise faith, trusting daily in His guidance and provision. So how did Israel do? Well, we know in many ways Israel failed. And they were subject to an entire generation of wandering in the wilderness until all of the people of that generation died. We see that acutely when we get to chapter 20. Miriam dies in chapter 20. Aaron, Moses' brother, dies in chapter 20. And the declaration that Moses himself would not enter the promised land is also in chapter 20. But it's important for us to remember that even though God subjected Israel to a sort of purgatory, if you will, of 40 years in the wilderness, it does not at all mean that He abandoned them. God still gave them manna 6 days out of seven. As far as we know, based on the biblical record, not one Israelite died due to thirst or hunger, despite the fact that they lived in the wilderness for 40 years. And we're going to talk about the scope of how significant that was in a few minutes. God kept their clothes and sandals from wearing out, if you go to Deuteronomy 29:5. 40 years in the wilderness, and their clothes and sandals are just as good as the day they left. Only God can do that. God protected them from other nations who would want to plunder them. Again, you got this huge amount of people. They're sitting out in the wilderness. They've got no fortified cities. No, they're just sitting there. And they're never plundered. God also gave them hope. Their children would inherit the promised land. So even in the wilderness, God continuously demonstrated His faithfulness to His people. And He used the wilderness to make them more dependent on Him. The thing that strikes me the most about this is if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, one generation comes out as being most faithful to God, most obedient to God, most dependent on God. It's the generation that took the land of Canaan. There was no other generation like them. And they were the generation that grew up in the wilderness. And they were the children of the generation that failed. So they must have gotten something right during those 40 years. So we should not look at them as a failure. We should look at them as the foundation whose legacy formed the nation of Israel. That's important. God uses the wilderness. If you think of people like Abraham or Jacob or Moses or Elijah or John the Baptist or Jesus who withdrew to the wilderness frequently to spend time with God, we realize that the wilderness is a place that God uses. Our society is one in which we want to resist anything like a wilderness. We want to have everything. We want to have it now. We want to have the good life, so to speak. And God's way is very different. He says, no, when I get you away from the creature comforts and you realize you actually have nothing apart from me, you'll realize that I have everything you wanted, everything you needed. It's a wonderful place. It's a great place to learn what matters. The best way I can relate to 40 years in the wilderness is when I was studying for my accounting exam. I had to write the thing three times. It's an exam offered only once a year. And so I had to spend three summers of my life instead of, you know, doing all the fun things that everyone does in the summer. I ended up spending three summers studying. And as I reflect back on that time, was I humbled? Yes. The year I passed was the year I learned to change my ways. I repented, so to speak. I was studying wrong. I was coming at the exam from the wrong perspective. And when I changed, that was the result. And I realized that was a lesson that God wanted me to learn. It wasn't for the sake of just passing the exam and getting on with it. God knew there was a character development opportunity, and He took it. And I'm thankful for it. So we shouldn't be afraid of a time in the wilderness. Besides, God is faithful in those tests. He gives them to us for a reason. God's also faithful. Oh, I probably pressed a button on this thing. I was playing. I'll have to go over to the computer. Oh, there we go. God is also faithful in trouble. Numbers highlights a cycle. We're under the four circles on your handout there. Numbers highlights a cycle that has characterized Israel's relationship with God throughout the Bible. And in Numbers, it's particularly striking. We see it about seven times in Numbers, and it has four stages, as you can see by the circles. Now, not every one of these stages happens every time, but there is a pattern. It happens frequently enough that you can say this is kind of the average, the norm. So, the first stage is the people complain or rebel. Now, before that, it's because the people complain or rebel because God has allowed hardship. I forgot to update my slide for that. So God allows hardship, and the people complain or rebel. Now, what sort of things are the people complaining or rebelling about? Well, if you look up through the passage, you'll see a few things. One time it says their misfortunes. One time it says they complain about food and or water. Now, that's either a lack thereof or because they don't like it. They get sick of the manna a couple of times. All we have is this manna to eat. They also complain about Moses' leadership. Miriam and Aaron do that, and Korah and his family does that. So the people complain and rebel. In response, God sends a consequence. Not always, but a lot of the time God sends a consequence. In the book of Numbers, the consequences include fire, include plagues, include earthquakes, or poisonous snakes in one case. After that, the people repent. They realize, yeah, you know what, we weren't looking at things the right way. And in those cases, a lot of cases, Moses intercedes. Again, not always. And sometimes the people don't repent. God just does this. And fourth, after that, God restores the nation. Now, again, it's important to remember here that God should not be viewed as sitting up in heaven ready to hit the proverbial smite button on his computer whenever one of his people don't obey him immediately. Okay, it's not like God allows trouble. They disobey. God says, aha, I got you. Now I'm going to smite you. Okay, this is a Far Side cartoon for those of you who don't know. And I'm a huge Far Side fan. I think this is hilarious, but it is extremely inaccurate. It's not the way God is supposed to be portrayed. Not the real one, at least. God does not want to smite us. He wants to keep us close to Him. You've got to remember, this is in this cycle, this is God's people. They're His children. And there's nothing that they can do to be disowned by God. God never disowns His people in the Bible. So the picture here is not really an accurate one. God's discipline has one purpose. It's the restoration of our souls and being made close to Him. If you think about it from the perspective of shepherding, there's a little bit of trouble. The people wander off. They start to leave. The consequence that God delivers is His way of bringing His people back into the fold so they don't wander off. They don't end up in trouble. He wants them together and He wants them faithful and close to Him. As a shepherd wants his sheep safe and close to him. Sometimes the sheep, just they wander off and they go off and do their thing and they don't like it when God pulls them back in, but it's for their good. Many times in my life, I've sensed God chastening me for something. And I've learned that the writer of the Hebrews is absolutely right when he says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. We need that. And an application for ourselves. If God refused to forsake Israel after so much rebellion, do you really think he'll forsake us, for whom Christ died to save from slavery to sin? Of course not. God is faithful. Even, and I dare say, especially when we are not. So that's God's faithfulness in tests, God's faithfulness in trouble. Now we're going to look at God's faithfulness in tents. So what in the world am I getting in here? How is God faithful in tents? Well, now we're going to zoom in on chapters 1 and 2. So if you've got your Bibles, you can pull them out. Numbers chapters 1 and 2. Again, you are going to read this passage. You're going to skim through it. I'm going to get some information from you. I'm going to highlight a couple of verses, give you some context, and then we're going to do an exercise together that I hope will be as exciting for you as it was for me the first time I saw it. So this blew me away when I did it the first time. Numbers chapter 1, starting at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tent of meeting, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So they've been there, been at Mount Sinai now for about a year. And God said, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. So the census being taken. This census was God's idea. And the purpose of this census was to determine the size of Israel's fighting force. It was also a way of getting everyone into the registries. It was very well organized. Jump down to verse 17. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, because God actually named the heads that he wanted to work with him. And on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The take home here is Moses and Aaron obeyed God's command immediately. It's a big task. It's no small job. We want to get onto the promised land, and God says, no, we're going to take numbers first. Okay, go and take numbers first. Chapter 1, verse 44 now. So flip over a page. Verse 44. There's a list of the tribe of this, and there's this many people, and we're going to skip all of that because it's the same pattern. We're going to come back and look at these numbers in chapter 2 anyway. Verse 44. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel. 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all of those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. The tally was 603,550, which is consistent with the estimate back in Exodus 12 when they left. They said they were about 600,000 men on feet besides women and children. So we know this is just the fighting force. This is the army, not the entire population of Israel. From the ages of 20 up, not counting the Levites. So you take 600,000, you add women, you add children, you add the Levites, because the Levites were not counted as part of the fighting force. You've easily got a population of over 2 million. Now, this is for Dan. Dan's not even here. He emailed me this week and said, it might be nice for us to do a comparison. There's a small problem. Some people like to criticize this. 2 million people in the wilderness. That number just doesn't compute. And the answer, my response to that number is absolutely right. And there's a number of reasons why. We know from Genesis 46:27 that 70 people went into Egypt. We know from Genesis 15:13 and Exodus 12:40 that Israel's time in Egypt was over 400 years. So how do you go from 70 people to 2 million in just 400 years? Answer, it's easy. It's something called procreation. Okay? If each family had 3 children, you guys have most of the table. Check it out. After 400 years, you can easily get to 2.5 million people. I ran a calculation on this. Dan gave me another one. It was based on just the men. I decided to take one that took everybody and just assume 3 children. Now, 3 children would not have been an unreasonable number of children in this day and age. They were known to have large families. So 3 children is not unreasonable. And again, I've accounted for people dying off and everything else. So average lifespan, I think it was around 50 years. Again, people didn't live as some lived long, yet Abraham who lived 120 years. But I'm assuming that people are dying off early and having and couples are having 3 children. You can easily get to 2.5 million. Also, if you think about it, I've passed 25 years assuming no one had any children. So we could be well over, because you'll see the way the numbers work. They basically double every generation. At 3 children, that's what happens. So if you recycle it a little bit, you can easily get up to 4 or 5 million, which again factors into Pharaoh killing off the sons, the baby boys in the Nile River. There's a number of other those factors, plagues, whatever else that may have reduced the population. Even if you factor all of that in, you've still got easily 2 million people. So we have 2 million people in the wilderness at Mount Sinai, in camps. They're a little bit like refugees. So, do we have anything with the refugee situations have been a very frequent headline in the news of late. So, is there anything today that compares with this? Well, the closest we have is the Zatri refugee camp. This is in northwest Jordan. The Zatri refugee camp opened in July 2012. Again, this is in response to all of the fighting over there. It's not just ISIS, but there was a civil war as well. So it's been an issue there for quite a while. It comprises 8 square kilometers and has a population of 83,000 refugees. 8 square kilometers would be about the same physical size of the town of Stouffville, which has a population of 35,000. So take Stouffville, triple it, in the same land space, this is what you get. Okay, that's an aerial shot. It's a project maintained by the United Nations. Come on. Here we go. This is an overview map that shows kind of how this is organized. I can't see this from here, so I'm going to come over with you guys. So this is it's an infrastructure map that shows up. There's schools there. There's water stations. There's sanitation. They've got some playgrounds and stuff. If you look at it on Google Maps, you can zoom in and you can make out quite a bit of detail there. It's a well organized facility. There's a perimeter around, and so it's designated. But it also, you can see, is pretty packed. There's a problem, of course, because this is 83,000. Okay? And you can see that quite easily from a satellite photo. It's a large space. Israel would be 24 times the size of this. It's massive. But again, it would have had to have been organized, laid out. 24 times the size, again, you've got this here, you're going to need something similar for Israel, especially since Israel's actually, they're moving. There are enemies. There are all kinds of logistical concerns and problems. And so when you get to Numbers 2, God begins to give some of the answers to this. How are you guys going to lay out? How are you going to be organized? So I want to do an exercise with you. Make sure we're at the right spot here. No, chapter 2, verse 1, before we get to the exercise. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, here's the beginning of how they're going to organize themselves. The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Okay, so the idea is you're going to have the tent of meeting in the middle, and you're going to have you're going to have the tribes extending out from the tent of meeting. So, we're going to do a workshop. We're going to skim through. We're not going to actually read it. I'm going to have you look through, and I want you to give me who and where and how many. Yeah, I've already worked it out up on the slide, but I want to walk you through this as an exercise, because this to me was, I was blown away when I saw this. So, starting at verse 3, which side are we doing first? We're doing the east side. So we've got a little map here. We're doing the east side. Who do we have? Which tribes? Judah? Yep. Then who? Issachar, and after that? Zebulun. And how many are they? A lot. There's a number. There's an exact number, okay? There's a specific number, and that number, there's a significance to it. That's what I'm asking for. What's the number? For those three tribes together. Right. You're both right. One's King James and one's not, okay? So here they are, facing the east. Now, as you go, I want you to remember, the size of these boxes is to scale. That's important. Okay, also interesting, by the way, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun are all children of Leah. Interesting thought. Just for its useless knowledge, I don't think it really has any other significance. I thought that was kind of interesting. So even the arrangement of the tribes, they're being faithful even to before the tribes. They're trying to follow the mothers. Okay, what's the next one? In which direction are we going? We're down to verse 10. South side, who do we have? Yep, Reuben. Then who? Simeon and Gad. And what is the head count for those three tribes together? 151,450. And there they are. Okay, verse 17. What do we have there? Just verse 17. That's right. The tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. Okay? So there they are. Now keep in mind, I don't have a graphic showing this, but when this also is laid out. When they're camped, this is how they're laid out. When they're traveling, it's the south side, the east side, then the south side, and then in the middle is the Levites and all the equipment, because they're responsible for transporting all of the articles and everything else for the tent of meeting. And then after that is going to be the west side and the north side. So it's again, very organized, but again, central to everything is the tabernacle and the Levites. The Levites were given responsibility for all the religious affairs of Israel. That they are in the middle of the camp is a reminder that God is with them and is the central focus of their entire society. He is at the fulcrum. Verse 53 of chapter 1 said, "The Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel." It's a reminder that the people needed an intermediary between themselves and God. It's yet another sign showing us, who are viewing this passage from a New Testament perspective, of what Jesus Christ did for us. Okay, down to verse 18. Which side? West side. What are the tribes? Yep. Yep. Benjamin. Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. Ephraim and Manasseh, both sons of Joseph. Benjamin, the brother of Joseph. So on the west side, we have the sons of Rebekah. What's the total count there? 108,100. And you'll notice also Benjamin, 35,400. Remember when Saul, first king of Israel, said Benjamin is the least? Benjamin has the smallest number of people at this time. Okay, north, what do we have? Which three tribes? We're down to verse 25 now. Yeah, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Total count? 157.6. So that's what we have. Nice big plus sign that looks kind of funny. Now there's some practical reasons for this shape. It gives a sense of order to God's chosen people. Again, it fosters discipline and trust. It also preserves the identity of the tribes within the nation. Everyone, not just the tribes, but every person in every tribe has a place. Everyone belongs. It's a wonderful precursor to the idea of the body of Christ that we see in the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians. Practically also, it's a strong defense. An enemy coming from any direction would be seen by many people. Somebody comes from the north, it's not just the north. Like if you had a shape more like this, if they organized like this, only a fraction of the people would see an enemy coming. With a layout like this, an enemy coming from any direction, they're going to be seen by almost half of the population. So it's great for defense. And also, as I said before, God is at the center of the nation. Interesting. But it gets better. Through our study of Genesis, Exodus, and last week's overview of Leviticus, we have tried to show how certain aspects of these books point to Christ. Jesus even said, the whole Bible is about me. Now, a good Jew would respond to that saying, guys, you're reading into the passages. Okay, like even the New Testament quotes it that way, but I'm sorry, even the New Testament reads into it. The passage is what the passage is. It says what it says. So, in response to that, we have to ask the question. Let's consider that seriously for a second. Are we right to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? And my answer is going to be yes, obviously, but I want to show you why. Yeah, we're going to talk about Balaam. When you get over to chapter 24 of Exodus, Balaam is conscripted by King Balak to prophesy against Israel. We're going to consider this in detail when we get there. I'm just going to draw one point from that passage. Balaam was an evil man. I just realized all my notes are not up to date, so I'm going to have to flip through here because I want to read you something. But even though Balaam was an evil man, there's an interesting thing here. Numbers chapter 22. Why don't we flip over there for a second because I want you to see this. This is significant. Chapter 22, verse 41. So Balak brought Balaam over to the land of Israel, over to the nation of Israel. Okay, now at this time, Israel is there, right in the middle. This is the plains of Moab. They're across from Jericho where they're about to go and conquer the land. Okay, they're on the plains of Jericho. Remember, it's 2 million people. It's a whole lot of people. Okay. So, verse 41 of Numbers 22. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. And besides that, the nations around are now terrified. These guys are on the move. It's well known that these people are there. It's kind of hard to hide 2 million people in the desert. And when they move, and everyone knows as well where they're headed. So the nations, they're now moving. They're now in proximity to the promised land. The people are getting upset. So Balak calls this guy Balaam. He's a person who speaks for the Most High God. And he says, prophesy against them. So verse 41, in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal. And from there he saw a fraction of the people. I didn't look where. Oh, Bamoth Baal is possibly down there. Okay, from the south. He saw only a fraction of the people. He makes a prophecy. Balak gets upset because the prophecy blesses Israel instead of curses them. So, over to chapter 24, verse 2. Balak took him to another place in the wilderness. And Balaam, As I said, my notes aren't fully up to date here, so I'm doing this off the top of my head. So Balak said to Balaam, please come with me to another place, which you may see them. You shall only see a fraction of them and not see them all. Then curse them for me from there. We don't know where that place is, but it's a similar story as the first time. Okay? So a third time, Balak takes Balaam to the top of Mount Peor. That's verse chapter 23, verse 28. Okay? Mount Peor is to the east. Alright? Verse 2 of 24. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him. So he's there. He is now looking from the east to the west. So, this is what it looked like from the south to the north. What it looks like from the east to the west, this is what Balaam saw. From a mountain, he saw a cross. Isn't that amazing? It gets better. Because this prophecy is a different one. Balaam says, verse 5 of chapter 24, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel." And he goes on, I'm going to leave it to whoever speaks on that passage. But when we get down to verse 17, this is his final discourse. Again, he's still on the Mount of Peor. They're still looking down on this cross. And Balaam says, verse 17 of 24, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Verse 19, "And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities." It's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. There's no, I can't see another way of looking at this. So, are we right to see Jesus Christ in Numbers? Are we right to see it in the Old Testament? My answer is yes. Yes. 600,000 times, yes. Because God spells it out when we take the time just to look at it. There's an irony to some of this. The cross we see here, not one of the people listed in that census, apart from Joshua and Caleb, were in this cross. However, when you get to chapter 26, the second census was taken, the total tally, 601,730. It's identical. And if you do the same map over again, the numbers are slightly different, but the shape is exactly the same. God is faithful in tents. It's amazing. And he's saying, trust me. Even in some of these most subtle things, I am there. With the last couple of minutes we have, just going to want us to take a couple seconds and meditate on a song by Michael Card that covers, it's about the book of Numbers. Let's see if I can play it here. I don't know if I have sound.
In the wilderness, in the wilderness, he calls the sun and daughters to the need his grace sufficient to survive any test. That's the painful purpose of the wilderness. In the wilderness we wander, in the wilderness we weep, in the wasteland of our wanting, where the darkness seems so deep. Search for the beginning, for an exodus to hold. And find that those who follow him must often walk alone. In the wilderness, in the wilderness, he calls his sons and daughters to the wilderness. But he gives grace sufficient to survive any test. That's the painful purpose of the wilderness. In the wilderness we're wandering for a way to understand. In the wilderness there's not a way, for the ways become a man. And the man has begun the exodus, the way to holy ground. Wandering in the wilderness is the best way to be found. In the wilderness, in the wilderness, he calls the sons and daughters. In the wilderness, he gives grace sufficient to survive any test. And that's the faithful purpose of the wilderness. Groaning and growing amidst the desert days, the windy winter wilderness can blow the self away. In the wilderness, in the wilderness, he called the sons and daughters to the wilderness. He gives grace sufficient to survive any test. That's the painful purpose of the wilderness. And that's the painful promise of the wilderness.
Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message of the book of Numbers. And I'm sure that there are at least some of us in this room who, at one time or another, or perhaps even now, sense that they are in a spiritual wilderness where abundance is hard to be found. Feeling lost, not sure what to do. But Lord, as you were present in so many ways to the nation of Israel in the wilderness of the book of Numbers, so you are with us. Lord, we ask not that you would take us out of the wilderness that we may be in, but that you would simply show us that you are with us, and that your grace is indeed sufficient. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.